Our text for the sermon this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're focusing, again, we're using the Apostles' Creed for the past few weeks to kind of walk through the basics of the Christian faith. And we've been going line by line. And tonight, or this morning, we come to "He shall come again to judge the living and the dead." And so our main verse that we'll be looking at this morning is verse 10. "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." But to give us context, we'll read the entirety of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this sobering theme of the coming of Christ to judge the living and the dead, I pray that we would hear the appeal of the apostle, that we would be reconciled to God through the ministry of reconciliation of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we left the disciples staring into heaven. They had asked the resurrected Jesus if now was the time of the consummation of all of God's promises. The time for the promised day of the Lord, when God, through his Messiah, would restore all things and put a final end to all evil. Acts 1:6, they say to Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And then when he had said, "It's not time for you to know," he ascended into heaven. And while they're gazing it up into heaven, wondering what next, two men in white robes come to them and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." Christ will return. If you're using your fill-in-the-blank bulletin, this is actually the first point of under the second point. I moved it up. Christ will return. Christ will return on a certain day. And he will return as judge. The idea that Christ will come again is not some sort of interesting postscript or an addendum to the gospel. You know, we finish the story, but we really kind of like to know what happens later. What happened to this person after the end of the story? No, this message that Christ will return on a certain day as judge is central to the gospel message. Peter will say in Acts 10:42, "And he commanded us," that is, Jesus commanded us, "to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." That phrase, living and dead, that means when Christ returns, he returns as judge to those that are then alive when he returns, or to those that have died before he returned. If you were in some other church and you have an older translation of the Apostles' Creed, you might have learned it as, "He will come to judge the quick and the dead." And granted, the living are generally quicker than those who are dead, but it's just an old word for those who are alive. He will come to judge the living, the quick, and the dead. J.R. Packer notes that on average, if we were to average it out, approximately one out of every 13 verses in the New Testament speaks to or alludes to the return of Christ. That is how central and common a theme this is in the Bible. Now, for many of us, some of us might have spent a lot of time thinking about the return of Christ. Some of us might have been raised in churches or traditions where this was a central emphasis and a lot of speculation about the nature of that return and when that return would be. And for others, that may be something that you just don't think about that much. And I think there's a danger for us who were raised in some of those traditions where there was a lot of emphasis put it on, you know, looking at the timeline of when Christ will return, that we get fatigued with it and kind of don't think about it that much. But we must not relegate this central message of the return of Christ to kind of a minor subpoint. The main thing we need to emphasize, and the main thing that the Holy Scriptures emphasize, is that it is both a certain thing that Christ will return, that God has appointed a certain day when Christ will return, and that when he returns, he will do so in glory as judge of both the living and the dead. Children, maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but what sound, when you think about the return of Christ, what sound do you think about? Or what musical instrument comes to mind? Well, the sound that's often repeatedly associated with the return of Christ in the Scriptures is the sound of the trumpet. Throughout the Old Testament, the trumpet is the common sound associated with the return of Christ. For just two examples, Revelation 11:15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" A verse we used as part of our call to worship this morning. Or Matthew 24, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. This morning I want us to look at the return of Christ from a little different angle, from the perspective of trumpets. Two trumpets in particular. Two significant trumpets sounds that are present throughout Scripture and primarily referenced in the Old Testament. The trumpet of judgment and the trumpet of jubilee. The trumpet of judgment and the trumpet of jubilee. I think as we look at the return of Christ from the perspective of these two trumpets, these two trumpet sounds that are in the Old Testament, it will help us to grasp the full significance of what it means to say that Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. First, the trumpet of judgment. Trumpets were common communication devices in the ancient world prior to the advent of cell phones and such. And normally in the New Testament, the word trumpet refers to the ram's horn, which was not so much designed to make music as to make a loud sound that could be heard far, far away, kind of like the bagpipes. As such, the trumpet would be used to sound out a loud call, summoning people to either defense or attack, or to just let them know that a significant event is happening or has happened. In our communication age, I was trying to think of a modern example. It might be those alerts that pop up onto your phone in the middle of the night because you forgot to turn them off. Or it might be like I grew up in the Midwest and we would have a tornado sirens. Not something that's as common around here, but if there was a tornado on the ground, they would blare the sirens, which could be heard throughout, warning people to seek shelter. Or I'm told that down here, if you're within 10 miles of the Salem or Hope Creek nuclear plant, there are 37 sirens around that will sound if there's an emergency at the nuclear plant, warning people to seek cover, to follow their emergency plan. A loud sound warning of a significant event. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the blowing of the trumpet is associated with the coming presence of God, something that is of such great importance that everybody must turn and take note. When the presence of God descended on Mount Sinai, as we looked at in our series of the book of Exodus, we're told that there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, that all the people in the camp trembled. The voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments from the mountain is described as being characterized by the sound of the trumpet as he gives his law and his promises to his people. One of the most prominent trumpets in the Old Testament is at the Battle of Jericho. If you remember when the people of Israel come to Jericho and are told to enter the Promised Land and bring judgment on the wicked Canaanites, they marched around the city with the priests blowing their trumpets. Joshua 6:20. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpets, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. And the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. The sound of the trumpets is associated with the coming of God's judgment on wicked nations and people. And on that note, throughout the prophets, the trumpet sound is associated with the coming day of the Lord, when God would bring judgment on not just the nations, but on rebellious Israel. Joel 2:1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming near. Coming to judge, to render what is due for how people have been living. In the New Testament, we're told that it is Christ who will return on a certain day as judge. He will be the one who ushers in the final and climactic day of the Lord. In the book of Revelation, when we first see Jesus, when John first has his vision of Jesus, we're told that his voice, as he spoke, is like a trumpet, echoing the description of the voice of God from Mount Sinai. And it's interesting, if you were to go back and look at all the Old Testament language that describes the Lord, describes God, Yahweh, as the coming judge, all that language is in Revelation throughout the New Testament applied to Jesus. He is the one who is God's final and climactic judge, who brings about all that God had promised He would do in judging the world. Christ will judge and bring this age to a close. And what we do in this life determines our destiny in the next. As we read in Matthew 25, "Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ when He returns, whether we are then living or whether we are dead. And we're told that Christ will judge every aspect of our life. He will judge every deed. 2 Corinthians 5:10, as we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." But not just every deed, but every word that we have ever spoken. Matthew 12. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." But not just every word, but every thought. Ecclesiastes 12. "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And not just every deed, every word, or every thought, but every heart, the whole person. 1 Corinthians 4. "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." This is the Apostle Paul speaking. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart." Every deed, every word, every thought, every heart will be laid bare before the judgment seat of Christ. Now we know from Scripture that there are none who can stand in that judgment day on their own. Romans 3:22. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's no distinction. All have sinned. But I think some of us find an inappropriate comfort in that verse. As if to say, well, yeah, everybody sins, but I haven't sinned as bad as everybody else. We think that God grades on a curve. You know, some of us, you know, who back in college, you remember how when you've gone and taken a test and you get your test results back and you're like, man, I did really badly on that test. Man, that's a failing grade. But then you go and start speaking to other people, and you realize they've done a little bit worse than you have, and you start to, whoop, because when the grade comes in, you know that probably you might end up with a passing grade, because while everybody did poorly, you didn't do quite as poorly as everybody else, and so you think you'll get a passing grade. But God does not grade on a curve. He grades with equity. He does not compare us with others, but with Himself. I remember in college walking in for office hours with a professor, and he was a little hot under the collar because he just got off the phone with a parent. And this parent was calling about their freshman college student and were very upset that their freshman college student had gotten a C- on his first paper in college. And my professor had told the parent, yeah, he got a C-. He wrote a C- paper. And the parent said, but my son doesn't get C-. My son is an A student. And he said, well, not here, he isn't. He wrote a C-minus paper. And so often that's the way it is. We compare ourselves with whatever group we're in. We might think we're, you know, be a big fish in a small pond, but compared to Christ, compared to the judgment seat of Christ, we have no excuse. So often that's what we do. We grade ourselves on a curve, comparing ourselves to others. But that is not what it is before the judgment seat of Christ. Given this truth that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and if we have any sort of self-awareness, this thought must be a truly disconcerting one. Whether you like the idea or not, whether you believe it or not, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ on that certain day. I hope this truth rings like a trumpet in your ears now, before the last trumpet blows. Every thought, every word, every deed, every heart will be measured by the standard of God, not your own standard, not the standard of others. So with that said, I find it very interesting how the Heidelberg Catechism, a summary of Scripture teaching, approaches this question of the living and the dead, the judgment of the living and the dead, which is printed as what part of the meditation earlier in the bulletin. It says, "How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you?" Given, get what I just said about the nature of that judgment, they ask, how does the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead comfort you? I think it's a very profound question, because it's emphasizing that for the believer in Jesus Christ, this news of the return of Christ to judge is ultimately a comfort. For the Christian who has true faith in Christ, the news of Christ's return is not a terror, something to be avoided, but something to be longed for. And to understand this perspective, we need to look at the second prominent trumpet sound in the Bible. The trumpet of Jubilee. That's our second main point this morning. Trumpet ram's horns were not just used to announce judgment coming, announce wars, or warn people to defense. But trumpet sounds were also used to announce festivals and feasts. The significant events in Israel's calendar when they would remember the great redemptive acts that God had done for his people. And the most significant of these was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That was the day, as we looked at last week and previously, once a year when the priest would enter the Holy of Holies, that most holy place in the temple, and sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant with the blood of a sacrifice to atone, to cleanse, to wipe off the guilt of the people's sin. And the most significant of the days of atonement was the one that happened once every 50 years, inaugurating the year of Jubilee. As Michael Reeves notes, as the priest returned from the Holy of Holies on that Day of Atonement, inaugurating the year of Jubilee, there would be a trumpet that would be blasted, announcing the commencing of the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25, 8 through 10. "Then you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of the Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you return to his clan." The very word jubilee comes from the word yobel, the word for ram's horn. That's what the word Jubilee means. It's the sounding of the ram's horn. And in that year of Jubilee in ancient Israel, what was supposed to happen is that all slaves were to be freed. Land was to be returned to its owners. Debts were to be canceled, and the land itself was to be given rest from cultivation. A year-long Sabbath. Now you can imagine that if you were somebody who had fallen into deep debt and had had to sell yourself into slavery, what that sound of that trumpet would have meant to you. What did the sound of that trumpet mean? Freedom. Restoration. Rest. For the Christian, the final blast of the trumpet is the announcement of that Jubilee, which that year of Jubilee pointed to. The full rest, freedom that comes. Remember, as we looked at last week, when Christ ascended into heaven, we looked at the ascent into heaven last week. What did he do when he ascended into heaven? One of those things is he ascended into the heavenly Holy of Holies. The earthly tabernacle and temple were just a picture, a model of the heavenly Holy of Holies. But Christ, as our high priest, as your high priest, ascends into heaven and enters the heavenly Holy of Holies, bearing himself and his blood as the sacrifice for sins. And he's there now interceding for you. But we await the high priest to leave the temple, to come back out of the temple, and for that Jubilee trumpet to blow, the final consummation of the work of Christ. Again, I'll read again what we read last week, Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would after suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, that is Jesus Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. We eagerly await our high priest to exit the temple, to return, and for that great last Jubilee trumpet to blow, the final consummation of your salvation. We long to hear the Jubilee trumpet. And again, that's, if you read through the Old Testament, look at some of these, you know, every once every 13 verses, right, that is referencing to the return of Christ. The vast majority of those are notes of expectation, desiring the coming of Christ. What we read in our confession, our assurance of pardon, we await the blessed hope of the return of Christ. The return of hope is a comfort to his people. Again, the Heidelberg Catechism that summarizes this. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Answer. In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place to remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. How does the return of Christ comfort you to know that he's coming as judge? Knowing that the judge was already judged for me. The one who comes to judge has been judged for you. For those who are in Christ, the return of Christ as judge is not a thing of terror, because we know that he has already put away your sin far from you. If you are trusting in Christ, if you've been reconciled to God by Christ, as far as the east is from the west, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as Hebrews says. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. As we read in 1 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. I think one reason why we do not look with such expectation and longing for the return of Christ is also partially because we have not suffered for Christ. I think, you know, as we've been praying for the persecuted church today, you go and talk to persecuted Christians around the world, and there are many. They have an appropriate longing for the return of Christ because they recognize in a way that we in America have not, that this world is not our ultimate home. They look for the judge to come and bring justice, not taking justice into their own hands, but looking and hoping for the return to bring justice to a world that is full, so full of injustice. Those of you who have experienced great injustice, abuse, and other horrible things know how much the longing for true justice sits in your chest. The longing for the return of the true judge who will set things right and take us with all his chosen ones into that everlasting joy and rest. Christ will make all things new. Christ will make all things new. Again, that verse from Revelation 11, that seventh angel blows his trumpet and we hear that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. The return of Christ, that last trumpet, is the jubilee, not just for you or for me, but for all creation. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. The trumpet marks the final redemption. The final redemption of our bodies, as we'll look at in a few weeks when we look at the resurrection of the dead. But 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Or 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That jubilee trumpet, the sound of the last trumpet for Christians, for those who have been reconciled to God, is one of immense expectation and joy and longing. What do you think of when you think of the sound of the last trumpet? One last point that I think needs to be made is that we are told that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. And we normally think about that in a negative sense, right? Because we recognize our own failings, our own frailty, how we are like all those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's another sense in that last judgment where Christ will reward his unworthy servants. Christ will reward his unworthy servants. And this really needs to be a much longer sermon, and I had written over 1,000 extra words on this point. But I'll have to wait for another sermon. But I think it would be wrong not to pause and focus on this for 1 minute. Because for the Christian, part of the last judgment, again, is a judgment of what you have done in this life. And we're told that God will reward his people for what they have done in faith and service to him. Again, this is one of the main themes in the New Testament. It shows up everywhere about Christians longing and looking forward to the last judgment when they will receive their reward. Reward for what God has worked in them through the Holy Spirit. Again, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace, grace alone, you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. Or as we read in our assurance of pardon, He saved us to be zealous for good works. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Because of our great high priest, because He has united us to Himself by faith, because we are in Christ, that means that the works that are done in faith, works that are done and worked in us through the working of the Holy Spirit, are presented to God as acceptable to Him. Not as something earning or meriting eternal life or salvation, but as acceptable to God, in which He rewards us for her, because it is His work in us. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33, verse 6, again summarizing the teaching of Scripture, puts this so well. The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their persons being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. If I can illustrate this using a common illustration. If you walked into my house today, you would see a lot of things hanging on my fridge. Most of them are the work of my children. And if you look at them, you would not really be able to necessarily tell what they were trying to create in their creations. You might be able to tell this is a stick figure of a man, but if you brought them, they would be able to explain to you in detail all of what was going on in that work of art. These paintings, which are hanging on my fridge, do not have much intrinsic merit as art. But when that child, and I'm sure with your child, when they come and bring to you a drawing which they have done for you to please you, even though it has many imperfections in it, because of your relationship with this child, you accept that and then praise the child. You say, thank you, that's wonderful, because the child has offered this to you in a sincere desire to please you, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. So it is with our good works that we offer to Christ as those who are in Christ. We come as those who have been bought and redeemed and brought in as children of God by the work of Jesus Christ, imputing His righteousness to us so that we stand before Him with righteousness. And then we can offer our imperfect good works to Christ. And He receives them and welcomes them and rewards them. Not because of the intrinsic merit, but because they are covered and perfected through the sacrifice of Christ. As Luke 17 says, at best our works are those of unworthy servants who have just done our duty, and God in His great grace rewards us far beyond any intrinsic value of anything we have done in service to Him. Again, that verse that we read earlier about us appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Note what Paul says right before that in verse 9. What is the message he takes away from this note that Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, good, whether good or evil. Paul looks forward to that last judgment and saying, I am seeking now in my life as someone who's been bought by the precious blood of Christ, as he elaborates later in the chapter, but I aim to please him in expectation, looking forward to the last judgment, looking forward to the reward that Christ offers because I've been seeking to please him with my life. What are the nature of these rewards, we might ask? Well, that's where I had to cut a ton of stuff. But that's something for another sermon. But the most important and the most glorious reward that Christ gives to his servants, who he has worked new life in, is that final word. Well done, good and faithful servant. That is the greatest reward. The reward your child looks for when he comes and offers his drawing to you. He longs to hear those words of, well done, as they are welcomed and received because of your relationship with the judge. So how will that final trumpet ring in your ears? Will it be a note of judgment and terror, or will it be that glorious trumpet of jubilee? You will hear that final trumpet, one way or the other. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so I close with the words that we read from 2 Corinthians 5:20 through 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, if you are not reconciled to God, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ has come and made a way for you to be reconciled to God. If you want to know how to do that, speak to me. Speak to anyone here, and we will pray with you, and that you too may be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And that you too can, in all you do, aim to please him who gave himself as a sacrifice for you. And that you too may hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, I pray and thank you that you are coming again to judge the living and the dead. May it be our aim to please you. May anyone here who is not reconciled to God not wait, for we do not know the day or the hour. That is in the Father's hands, but we know it is certain that you will come to judge the living and the dead. Lord, may we look forward to that as our jubilee. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.